Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. As well, turn in your bulletins to the note page, and you can use that to take notes on this text, and we'll use them this evening as we gather for fellowship. 1 Samuel 4, verses 12 and to the end of the chapter. It's a new section for us this morning on the tail end of this devastating loss, this battle that was lost at Ebenezer. So it's the it's sort of the resolution, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 22 and dealing much of an introduction this morning to this text. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Follow along with me, verse 12. Now, man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. Now, as we've noticed already, Shiloh is 25 miles from the battle line. So this would be like a marathon. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does this noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled from before the Philistines. There has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." And it came about that when he mentioned the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said, Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. Such a blessing." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word, this your word, and this passage of scripture that you've given for us this morning to fellowship with you by. Lord, grant us depth in our fellowship this morning. And in spite of the preacher, in spite of the foolishness of this medium of preaching, grant that we might indeed fellowship with you, that our faith and our hope and trust would be found only in Jesus Christ, and that, Father, you would take these dying words, these dead words, and from them produce life. Father, so take, again, the foolishness of preaching to your glory. Father, give me the grace to preach faithfully and accurately, and grant us the grace as a family to bear to heart what we both see and hear, and grant us the grace thereby to be transformed into your image for your glory. Bless this time now, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Today we live in a health-crazed society, don't we? In the longing to be healthy and to be fit, there have arisen in the last 10, 20 years, hundreds, literally hundreds of different diet plans. We can mention just a few: Atkins diet, the South Beach diet, Dr. Phil's diet, Jenny Craig's diet, Weight Watchers diet, the low-fat diet, high-protein diet, SlimFast diet. There's just so many of them. And all of these are designed to make us lose weight, to be fit, that we might live longer. As a preacher, this is one of those times where it is interesting to see how the church has parroted life on this world. Because just as many fad diets as exist today, there are just as many fad movements in the body of Jesus Christ, all for the same end, to be spiritually healthy. So we could mention a number of these fad movements: the purpose-driven life, the 50-day spiritual adventure, experiencing God, marriage encounter, evangelism explosion, growing kids God's way, peacemakers, back to Genesis seminars, etc., etc. Now, it's not my desire to criticize any one of these movements, although we probably could criticize some of them. It is my desire that as I have mentioned them to you, that you see that it indicates something about the church. The existence of all these movements tells us something about the church. And I would suggest to you that what they indicate is that the church is in crises. The church is spiritually sick. Look around over broad evangelicalism, and what you will find is that things are not what they seem. Things are not as healthy as perhaps people would like them to be. And hence, all of these movements have arisen, and so many more could be mentioned to address this void, this spiritual void that exists in the part of the body of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I have a very simple premise for us this morning. And that is that spiritual void, the unhealthiness that we might gaze upon when we gaze upon the church, all of it is simply this statement. It's the result of heavy people in a light church. Summed up in that little phrase, we are a heavy people in a light church. That's what this passage is all about this morning. And as a means to introduce you to it, simply to introduce you to it this morning, I want to gaze upon this passage with you, looking at three points which indicate the malady that God's people experienced at this time of redemptive history, with the premise that this malady is a malady that has superseded, or what's the word, transcended redemptive history, church history. It's the malady that we today as God's people struggle with because we are heavy and our churches are light. Now, to introduce you to this, let me begin by simply introducing you to the concept of heavy people in a light church found in this chapter, specifically chapter 4, 1 through 11. So let me introduce you to this concept. We just spent 4 weeks looking at 4, 1 through 11, so I won't read this text. But let me review with you some of the history. Recall the years around 1104. Samson is in his heyday. So 1 Samuel and Judges overlap. So they're not separate histories. They actually overlap. And we are at the time in Judges 14 through 16. So if you read Judges 14 through 16, this is what's going on during this time. Samson is out doing his thing. He's humiliating the Philistines. And so as a means to repay and get even with God's people, the Philistines have mounted a campaign. They went from their northern city, Ekron, north to Aphek, which was 20 miles, where they had planned to turn east, due east 25 miles, and strike a blow in the heart of Israel, specifically Shiloh. Their goal is to destroy Shiloh, which they do. They succeed. Well, God's people, 1105, 1104, have met them at Ebenezer. And here the battle raged. And here God's people lose. In fact, they not only lose, they're slaughtered. Now, is this is the time of the judges, brothers and sisters, what we read in chapter 4, 1 through 11 should be rather shocking. In fact, this is a complete reversal from what we should expect to read in the book of Judges. Recall with me the pattern of the judges. The pattern of the judges is simply this. God's people turn their back upon God. They go after the vanity of this world. And so God, in his love and care, disciplined his people by subjecting them to slavery. To slave the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Hittites, some foreign foe. Well, after a certain amount of time, God's people weary of this slavery. And so they cry out unto God and say, God, deliver us, help us, redeem us. And so God, in the book of the Judges, raises up an seemingly insignificant individual. And that person is. And that a person beats down the foe. They prove victorious. God's people are delivered. And so at this time, we're used to God's people being enslaved. We're used to God's people having trials and difficulties from outside people. We're used to the Philistines coming. What we're not used to, and what we're shocked to read, is that when the deliverer came, which in this case is the ark, We're shocked to read that when the deliverer, which is the ark, which is far greater than any judge was ever in his heyday, they've got the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim with them at this moment in this battle. What is the shocker is that they are slaughtered. Remember verse 10 and 11? The Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For the fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a complete reversal, brothers and sisters. It's shocking if you think of the time of the judges. Because when the ark came, what we expect to read is just like when you read with Moses, or for example, Joshua, or Barak, or Jephthah, or Gideon, or Samson. We expect that God is going to take this insignificant situation, this situation where God's people are weak, outgunned, outmatched, and yet prove victorious. Instead, what we read here is the exact opposite. God's people are slaughtered. 30,000 men die. They're running from the battle line. They're being cut down from behind. And the Philistines march on. They're on their way now in our passage. They're on their way to Shiloh, where they will destroy not only the city, they raise it to the ground. As archaeological evidence shows, this city was destroyed in 1104. And the temple, never again at Shiloh. Brothers and sisters, this is shocking. You should, as you and I read this from the perspective of the judges, we're shocked because for the first time, God's people, don't miss it, have a light presence among the nations. The Philistines in chapter 4, verses 7 and following, were afraid. They were trembling because of the ark. You know what they learned from this battle? You don't need to fear God, the God of the Jews. You don't need to fear the Jews. They can be trifled with. They can be enslaved. We can approach them and attack them when they're in their strength. And yet we'll overcome because these people are weak, insignificant, and nothing. In fact, you see it climaxing in in our text in chapter 4, where we read messenger came from the battle line and he came and shared all the news. And do you remember what we read here? We read that the glory, verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel. You know what that means, guys? The word for glory, weight. The weight has departed from Israel. God's people now are light. The nation, Israel, is light. Think back on Gideon. God whittles the army down to 300 men, yet they fought as if they were 3,000. Think of the time of Samson. Samson, a lone warrior, conquered many Philistine garrisons. And that, yet now you have the greatest vessel that Israel has ever known, the ark, and God's people are slaughtered. They are therefore light, the shallow. The glory's departed. Do you see it? The text is showing it, guys. Hebrew, as we've said, is more inclined to show it than say it. The text is showing you God's people have a light presence. The glory's gone. And the Hebrew, the word for glory, is weight. The light. Now, why is that? Why is Israel light? Why is the glory gone? Well, the answer is found back in chapter 2, verse 29. Just flip back one page. And this was the prophet who came to Eli. And this is the answer. This is why God's people now are light. This is why Israel is light. Verse 29. This is God's statement to Eli and thus to all who would live for themselves. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I've commanded you in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself heavy, fat? With the choicest of every offering of my people, Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I indeed did say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it for me, for those who honor, literally, give me weight, I will give weight to. And those who take me lightly, I will make them lightly esteemed. Why is it that God's people corporately are now light? The answer is found in 2:29 through 30. Because personally, they're heavy. Every one of them has become fat, kaved, self-glorified. Do you see it? It's a very important pun found throughout the first four chapters of 1 Samuel. This pun between the weightiness of God and the lightness of man. But when men treat God lightly, they become fat, and so God treats them lightly. And so it's clear, brothers and sisters, from this text, chapter 4, the issue, chapter 12 through or verses 12 through 20, 22, is this. You've got a group of heavy people living in a light church. And brothers and sisters, that has been the problem. It was the problem back then. It's been the problem throughout redemptive history. And I would suggest to you it's the problem today. Today, our churches are light. We're lightweight. Used to be that there was a time when what the church did in terms of decisions, debates, was published on the front page of the newspaper. Did you know that? Can you imagine opening the Rocky Mountain News and reading about our worship service tomorrow? It's ludicrous to think that it used to be like that. It used to be when God's people simply were faithful. They had a huge impact in this world. Acts chapter 17. Do you remember what we read there about the time when Paul was in Thessalonica? How the local authorities sought him and sought to kill him? The text picks up. And when they did not find Paul and his companions, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here too. These men who have upset the world." It used to be that fidelity to God meant that the church of Jesus Christ upset the world. But not anymore. Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, said that when she heard that John Knox was praying, it is said that she said, quote, "Tell me that our kingdom is under attack. Just don't tell me John Knox is on his knees." We've lost it, brothers and sisters. We are a light church. In the 13th century, the story is told, and I've looked it up, and it's from a variety of different sources. It's been told 20 different ways, but I'm going to give you one. It's said, and I'm sure it didn't happen, but it's a humorous picture. Thomas Aquinas went to go visit Pope Innocent II. And as he was there visiting the Pope in his self-gratification, self-exaltation, took Thomas and gave him a tour of the wealth of Rome, and he showed him the abundant funds in the church treasury and the works of art and extravagant decorations. And at one point, with a self-assuring smile, he looked at Thomas and said, "No longer can they say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Thomas Aquinas responded by saying, "But neither can we say, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" Interesting. Well, we are lightweights, brothers and sisters. The church is indeed light. Today, we're the object of jokes. The only time we make the headlines is when there's scandal in the body of Jesus Christ. That's when we make the news. But all in all, we have little impact on this world and the community in which we live. We are lightweight, anemic, weak, and ingrown. Now, I'm not suggesting, brothers and sisters, that we ought to take on a James Kennedy outlook, that we need to now go out and start marching politically and doing all these different things. Don't think that's the opposite. I'm simply making the observation that today we indeed, as a church, are light. We are lightly esteemed. And yet, in contrast, our people are heavy. Do you know how much money is spent? If you calculated it, the average Christian in the church, how much money they spend on themselves per year? It's amazing. We're in love with entertainment and pleasure. But we have more helps at our disposal today. We struggle today more than ever with issues of self-esteem, worry, depression, jealousy, lack of fulfillment. Take the Christian bills spent on therapy. Take those bills alone. The corporate money spent just on our therapy bills. You could build a church building every week debt-free. We are in love with ourselves, brothers and sisters. We no longer fear God. We fear the future. We fear the past. We fear our boss. We fear public opinion. We fear loneliness. We fear singleness. All because we don't fear God. We are self-absorbed, in love with ourselves, And hence, brothers and sisters, we become very fat, very heavy with our own glory, with our own concerns, with our own burdens. John Engel James, commenting on Revelation 3:1 in the 19th century, wrote, "One most impressive lesson which is taught here is that churches may have a reputation for being in a flourishing condition and be all the while in a state of progressive decay. How many churches are flattering themselves that they are in a flourishing condition? The place of worship may be a commodious, elegant and free from debt. The minister may be popular and approved by his flock. A congregation may be large, respectable. The finances may be good and even prosperous. In short, there may be every mark of external prosperity. But examine its internal state, inquire into its condition as viewed by God, inspect the private conduct of its members, and what a different aspect of things is seen." Unquote. Brothers and sisters, do you see it? We're heavy people in a light church. We're more worried about ourselves, our bosses, our futures, our past. We're more concerned about what we're going to do tomorrow than we are about God and His claims and His glory and His kingdom. We're fat. And hence, because we're so fat, we're so heavy, as a corporate body, we're light. We're lightly esteemed. And that brings us to a very important comparison in this text. Notice with me verses 18 and 19 by way of introduction. "And it came about that when they mentioned the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate. His neck was broken and he died because he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. She also was heavy with child." Do you see it? She's heavy too. "And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about that time of her death," it goes on and on and on. You have two people being compared here. You have the self-made fat, the self-made heavy, and you have the heavy on account of her associations with someone else, specifically Phinehas. She was carrying his child. So you have two heavy people being described here. And what they represent for us are the two kinds of ways God's people can be heavy in the body of Jesus Christ. You've got you've got Eli. He's heavy because he's in love with himself. He's in love with his own glory, with his own purpose, his own plans. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about God's kingdom. He doesn't care about God's work. He cares about his. Now, in verbiage, he would care about God's kingdom. In theory, he would say, "Yes, I care about God's ark." But what's he doing letting this ark go on the front lines in battle? What's he doing allowing his sons to sleep with the women at the altar? What's he doing benefiting from the take of his sons? Brothers and sisters, in theory, we care about God and we care about his word. But the truth be known, there are those in the body of Jesus Christ who are fat because they love themselves more than they love God. And then you've got the fat or the heavy on account of our associations. Phinehas' wife. Now, don't misunderstand. Verse 19, Phinehas' wife is not a victim. Phinehas was a man who was sleeping with women. He was a wicked man, a very wicked individual. And when we read about his wife's death, she's not vindictive about this evil man who brought her to this condition. No, you find a genuine grief for the death of her husband, her father-in-law, and the loss of the ark. And hence, we conclude that while she no doubt knew about her husband, she didn't care because she liked the life that accompanied being married to the third or second most powerful man in Israel. She's married to Phinehas, the next high priest, the most powerful man in Israel. And so this is a great example of people made fat, not because they're victims, but because of their chosen associations. Now, again, don't misunderstand. That's not to say that we ought not to be ministers to weak and struggling Christians. We ought not to be ministers to fat Christians. We ought not to be ministered to weak Christians. It's that, brothers and sisters, we must maintain our relationship of being a minister and not a ministry, right? Children, it's not wrong to have friends who don't know Jesus Christ. It's wrong to let those friends who don't know Christ influence you. and dictate the clothes that you should wear and the kind of words that you should say. It's not wrong for us to have a ministry to weak people, but it's wrong when those weak people minister to us and influence us and dictate what is right and what is wrong and what we value. The call in God's kingdom is always to be a minister and to be a ministry to those who ought to be, who are worthy. Psalm 106, I will say, what's it? He says something about, it's not Psalm 106, it's Psalm 101. The man who ministers unto me will be the man who loves Christ. So it's not wrong to be ministry, but it's wrong when the people who are ministering to us are people who are heavy and fat and weighed down. Children, listen carefully. Bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15 says. So it's not wrong for you to have non-Christian friends. It's not wrong at all to pray for them and long to see them come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's wrong when our culture and our society influences us, brothers and sisters, as a church, as a people, as a community. You've heard it said, the place for the ship is in the sea, but woe to the ship when the sea gets into it. The place for the church is in the world, but woe to the church when the world gets into it. And brothers and sisters, the second kind of fat people are a people who are not necessarily, well, we all love ourselves, but that's not their primary problem. Their primary problem is they're fat because of their associations. And that brings us, therefore, to the reason or to the core issue in this text. And this is what we'll be talking about next week as we go on with this text. The core issue. What makes a person fat? What makes a person light? What makes a church heavy, kaved? What makes a church lightly esteemed? The core issue, brothers and sisters, is found in this text. You got the verses there. Notice with me, verse 13. You see if you can discover it. When he, the messenger, came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. Skip down to verse 17b. The ark of God has been taken, and it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. Verse 19b. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth. Verse 21. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God is taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." Verse 22. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." What's the issue, guys? What's the core issue of this text? Do you see it? In 11 verses, this word ark is found 6 times. The key, the core, that which makes a man heavy or fat is the relationship to the ark. So you see, it's not simply Eli's sin with his children. It's not Phinehas' wife's sin by certainly endorsing what her husband was doing. The thing that made her heavy and made him heavy, that makes us light, is our relationship to the ark of God. Now, what was their relationship to the ark? Do you remember? What was it? Twofold. The first one is found in chapter 2:17. Look there, would you please? The sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. And with the despising the offering of the Lord, included in that would have been the ark of God. So they were despising the offering. They were despising the ark. Their first relationship, the people of God's first relationship at this time, was that they were despising the offering and hence the ark. And the word for despise is the opposite of hesed in the Greek or in the Hebrew. Hesed is the covenantal love of God. For God so loved the world. If you're speaking Hebrew, God so hesed. He had this covenantal love that he gave his son. And here the opposite of hesed is na'atz, and it references a hatred, a bringing in contempt, and thus a taking something lightly. So the first thing that we learn here is that the relationship that God's people had to the ark was that they took it lightly. It's sort of like in marriages. Sometimes you see marriages like this. Man and woman been married forever, you know, forever long that they have been. And they come to the point in their relationship where they're simply enduring each other. That's the idea here. That's despising the marriage. They're simply enduring their marriage. They don't love each other. They really don't care about each other. But they can't get divorced because that would be wrong. And they can't walk out. That would be wrong. So they simply choose to endure and to live with someone that they really don't care about. Well, brothers and sisters, that was the relationship that God had, God's people had with the ark. They simply endured it. It was a burden. Every so often they had to bring an offering. Every so often they had to do certain things that they would rather probably not do. But the reality is they did their thing. They pacified God. Let the ark go. Let's live our own life. Let's do our own thing. That's the first response or relationship that God's people had with the ark. And hence they were heavy. The ark was a necessary evil. Every month, every year, you had to go and make an offering. Think of chapter 1 where Elkanah came once a year and made an offering to the Lord before the ark. And so it was a burden. It was necessary. And you can't ignore it because it is God's. But the reality is, don't burden me with the ark. Don't have the ark burden my life. The second relationship that God's people had to the ark at this time was found in chapter 4, verse 3. We read it last time. Either the ark was a burden, or when difficult things come, when the difficulties of life arise, now they became a religious, and now they have a need for it. Notice verse 3. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" The answer is found in chapter 2, because they were taking God lightly, and they were fat. But they didn't know that. So they said, "I know, let us take for ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us." That'll deliver us. Now they've got a use for the Ark. So the second relationship that typically fat people have with the Ark is, first, they either despise it, a love-hate a relationship, one where you simply endure, you choose to coexist. Or secondly, the relationship with the Ark is one of simply consumerism. Hey, we need it now. So get it in here. Let's become religious. Now there's a need for prayer. Now there's a need for Bible study. Now I'll go to church. Now I'll do this. I'll stop smoking, Lord. I'll pay back all my debts. I'll be a nice mother, a nice father. I'll do all these nice things because difficulties have come in my life. Lord, let me do what I can. It's the bargaining man. It's the bargaining Christian who views the ark as simply a means to their self-fulfillment, their self-actualization, their happiness. Do you see it? That's the relationship with the ark. Now, my question to you is this, brothers and sisters. If the core issue is the ark, why is the ark the core? Why is it the core issue? Why is the ark so important? It wasn't their sin with the offering, necessarily. It wasn't just this or that. What was the problem? It was the ark. They were despising. They were putting up with it. They were using it. Why is that a problem, brothers and sisters? It's just a religious symbol. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to give you four things of what the ark. Well, let me define the ark four different ways for you this morning. And you'll see why. The first one is that the ark, brothers and sisters, in Scripture, was the place where God manifested himself to his people. So first of all, the ark was the place where God manifested himself with his people. Would you turn back to Judges chapter 20? We're going to look at a couple of verses. So if you have your Bibles, let's flip here. Okay, guys, Judges 20, verse 27. Why is the ark so important? Why does the ark determine if you're fat or you're light in the body of Jesus Christ? Why does the ark determine our weight as a congregation? Judges 20, 27. When God's people struggled with determining the will of the Lord regarding Benjamin, remember the Benjaminites mistreated this woman, and the owner of the woman of the concubine chopped her up into the pieces and sent her body throughout the entire nation. And when God's people were struggling, what do we do with this tribe of Benjamin? They will not repent. We read this. And the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days, saying, Shall I yet again go out to the battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? Do you understand what this text is showing us? Judges teaches us that when God's people went to ask God a question, where did they go? They went to the ark. Why? Because the ark was where the Lord was. The Lord manifested himself to his people on the ark. 1 Chronicles 17. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1 and verses 3 and 4. It came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." Verse 3, and it came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan saying, get this, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me." He didn't say for the ark. He says for me. Because why? The ark and God were synonymous. The ark at this time was the dwelling place of God. Do you see it's just not a religious symbol? It was the dwelling place of God. Secondly, brothers and sisters, the ark also was God's, therefore was God's throne on the earth. It was his throne. Jeremiah 3:16. Jeremiah 3:16-17, if you care to follow along with me. Jeremiah 3:16-17, we read, "And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again." In those times, there's going to come a time in the future, guys, where you won't even know about the ark. You won't miss the ark. Why? At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of God. Do you understand what this text is saying? It's saying right now the ark is the throne of God, but days are coming when it'll be gone. You won't even miss it because Jerusalem will be the throne of God. And so by way of contrast or comparison, Jeremiah 3 is indicating to us that the ark not only was the dwelling place of God, but it was his throne. And what that means is the place of what a throne was to a king. It was the place of his authority, his judgment, his power, his glory, and his honor. That's what the ark was. It was the place of God's authority, his judgment, his power, his glory, and his honor. That's what the ark was. And hence, the Shekinah glory dwelt amongst the ark. You know what the ark was, brothers and sisters? It was a portable burning bush. So that's what the ark was. It was the place where God dwelt. It was his throne. Thirdly, it also was where God's people fellowshipped with God. If you wanted to fellowship with God in that day, you didn't just have a quiet time. You went to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits between or above the cherubim. Exodus 25:22. Listen to what the text says. "And there, speaking of the Ark, I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I have and that all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." Do you understand that the ark was the place where God met with his people, and he fellowshiped with his people, and he communed with his people, and he refreshed his people, and his people were refreshed by him through the ark. So it was the place where God dwelt. It was his throne, but it was also the place where God fellowshiped with his people. And finally, and most importantly, the ark was nothing less than Christ himself at this time. Romans 3:25. Let me read this to you. Incredible statement that Paul makes. Speaking about Jesus Christ, it says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a hilasterion," translated a propitiation or a mercy seat in his blood. "Whom God displayed publicly as a mercy seat in his blood through faith," says Paul. In essence, what Paul's saying, there's a play here going on. You wouldn't translate it mercy seat because that's not what he really means, but it's certainly there. And what Paul's saying is, and the implication of Romans 3 is simply this, that on the ark, the most important part of the ark was the mercy seat. Because on the mercy seat that God dwelt, he fellowshiped with his people. It's where you sprinkled the blood. It's that which was above the Ten Commandments. And hence, they were fulfilled through the mercy seat for us. Well, what was that mercy seat? That mercy seat, Paul says, is Jesus Christ. Do you understand what the ark was, brothers and sisters? It was Christ. It was Christ. And thus we conclude finally where we are in our text here. That therefore the obvious implication, if the ark is Christ, the obvious implication is, therefore, when God's people dealt with the ark, they weren't dealing with the religious symbol. They were dealing with Christ, with God. And therefore, we say that the core issue when it comes to being heavy or light is not what you do with religion or a religious symbol. It's what you do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? This whole passage revolves around the ark, which at this time of redemptive history was Jesus Christ to the people of God. And so the question, the health of your walk, the health of us as a congregation, will always revolve around not what do we do with the Bible? Did you go to church or did you not? Did you have a quiet time or didn't you? Did you pray? And if so, you know, how long? All that's certainly I'm important. I'm not downplaying it. But all of those are the means to the greater end, which is fellowshipping, knowing, and communing with Jesus Christ. And so what you do with the ark, brothers and sisters, what you do with Christ will determine if you are fat and our church is light, or whether we are not fat and our church is heavy. We're going to return to this theme next week. But let me close with just simply asking you, therefore, accordingly. The people of God at the time of Samuel had a very definitive relationship with Christ. They put up with him or they used him. And that determined whether they were fat or light. Christian, how about your walk? Would you describe your walk as one where you're putting up with Jesus Christ? Sort of a love-hate relationship. You know he's God. You can't deny that. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. We read it this morning. You can't deny that. But quite frankly, you haven't much cared for Jesus Christ since he took your son. Quite frankly, you haven't cared much about Jesus Christ since you lost your health. Yeah, you know he's God and you know that you have to worship him. And so you've come and you've done your thing. But quite frankly, you don't really care for him much because he represents to you a bitter, sweet thing. Yeah, he died for your sins, praise God. But the reality is, he comes with a lot of burden. So Jesus, just don't impinge upon my life. Don't tell me what I got to do or say. Don't make any demands of my life and I'll be happy. That was God's people with the ark for many, many years under Eli. Big deal. The ark's there, but don't you dare let that ark impinge upon me and my happiness and my joy and my wants and my desires. Is that your relationship with Jesus Christ? If it is, you are fat, brothers and sisters. We're fat. Or perhaps maybe yours is the opposite. Maybe yours is one where you've learned that there's a lot of power with Jesus. And so, you know, if the more you pray, you know, last time you had those quiet times, God blessed your day. So you have quiet times, get a blessed day. And you know what? I've many people share this with me being a preacher. I'll never forget the day in seminary when I was outside. I was helping shovel the walks in our apartment building. And the owner of the apartment building lived right below us. And we're out there. And he raised all the rents, but he didn't raise ours. And I came up to him. I said, boy, I really appreciate that. I've heard that you raised rents and you didn't raise ours. Thank you very much. And he said, well, as far as I'm concerned, I figure if I'm nice to one of his servants, he'll be nice to me. Now you go, boy, that's silly. Christians do that all the time. Is that your relationship with Christ? You're simply using him? You're using him to get a good date? Guys do that all the time. They go from church to church to find a good wife. Hey, if you want to find a good bride, don't go to a bar. Go to church. Use God and get a wife. Use God and get a better job. Use God to have a better marriage. Use God to be better parents. Use God to be a better servant. Use God to be a better son or daughter. Use God, brothers and sisters. God wants you to. He wants you happy. He wants you fulfilled. He wants you self-satisfied. So use Jesus Christ and claim life. If that's your approach to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, then by all means, you and I are fat. You will find that the problem in 1 Samuel chapter 4 was not a lack of faith. God's people had a lot of faith. In fact, I dare say more faith than you and I ever could. Or that's a little strong, ever might. It wasn't a lack of faith, brothers and sisters. It was the object of their faith. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the object of their faith was themselves. Chapter 4, it was religion, or a religious practice. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself burdened and heavy laden this day, the Pharisees would say, go out and do, as Dave just rightly pointed out. Christ says, come, rest. The answer is very simple. You want to be skinny? You want to go on a diet spiritually? Rest in Christ. Learn to rest in His work. Children, you want God to use you in a mighty way in this world? It's not what you're going to do. It's just resting in Christ. Rely upon your Savior. Find yourself falling in love with Him and His beauty. Children, seek your Lord. Love Him. Don't go to church because your parents are making you. Come here and cultivate a walk with Christ. Go home in your quiet times and cultivate a walk with Christ. Come, rest in Him. And you will find, brothers and sisters, that you and I are very light, and that's good. And God indeed will make us, as a people, very heavy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this brief introduction to this passage. We'll look at it next week in more detail. And Father, it's amazing to see the same sins repeated again and again throughout redemptive history. We see our brothers and sisters here now 3,000 years removed. And not much has changed. We're still viewing you as a source of blessing. Or we're still putting up with you. We have to worship you because you're God, but after that, we don't know what to do. Father, I pray that you transform our thinking from being consumers to being children of the living God, who would know that, Lord Jesus Christ, you exist not for our pleasure, but that we exist for yours. And oh, what a glory it is to be used by you. Oh, what pleasure exists in being used by you, whether it be in a bitter providence or sweet. So, Father, I pray, make us spiritually light. Take away the fat. Burn away the fat and the dross. And make us lean. And thus a people who would live and rely upon nothing but the blood of the Lamb, our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, that's a work of grace, so we pray for your grace in that manner this day. We pray for our children, so susceptible to religiosity today. Oh God, I pray for them. We pray that you would protect them from thinking that you are loving them because of what they do or because of their positions. And Lord, give them therefore a vibrant walk with their Savior. Let them understand Christ is a person to whom they are bewed and betrothed. Lord, I pray that you therefore grow us, cultivate in us a healthy walk with you. Protect us from being fat spiritually. That you and you alone would receive all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Family of God, let us close the service out this morning, going to the table of the Lord. Table.